Welcome to the weekly podcast of Upper Room Christian Fellowship in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. I get the privilege and honor of speaking with you, although it's a little bit nerve-wracking because usually when I do this, Luke's not here. But he's sitting over there, so I'm going to pretend that he's not here. I just want to take a couple minutes, and Luke's going to hate me for this, but I just want to take a couple minutes and just share with you how much my relationship with Luke has meant. In my 11 years with ministering with Luke at this church, 12? I don't know, I lose track. He has consistently allowed me and others under his ministry to grow and develop. And one of the testaments is the fact that I'm standing up here sharing with you this morning a message that the Lord's laid on his heart. I don't know too many pastors that willingly just give up their pulpits and allow punk kids to come in and talk and have the potential of really mess things up. But, you know, Luke is just a super humble guy, and his vision and his heart is to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in each and every one of us. And I never thought when I first started that I would be teaching. In fact, I told Luke, I remember once several years ago, I said, you know, I can do worship, I just don't have the gift of teaching. And he's like, oh, okay, we'll see. And here I am, after many years of encouragement and exhortation to teach and being able to have situations and times where I could, I'm here able to share with you this morning. And the message I have on my heart this morning is one that the Lord gave me several weeks ago. I don't know if all of you were here, some of you were. We had a time where we took our normal service, and rather than doing it the way we normally do with worship and preaching, we spent some time in prayer as a body. And several of us at that time were tasked to pray for specific things. We had a time of corporate prayer as a body too, but several of us were tasked to pray for specific subjects. And I was asked by Luke to pray for revival. And it's something that I've prayed for in my life. It's something I've prayed for the church as a whole many times before. And so I'm kind of embarrassed to admit it, but after he asked me, I was thinking about it. I'm like, what exactly am I praying for? And if we really stop to think of it, what exactly do we pray for when we're praying for revival? And so in preparation for this message, I kind of did some research and looking into it, some revivals in the past. We've had revivals throughout church history, and you can read on multiple ones, some of the biggest, you know, and most well known, and the temptation is to think that, well, a revival is a move of the Holy Spirit that is just kind of out there and beyond belief. And I really don't think that that's what a revival is. And so here's a definition that I liked and I found online. It says, revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of a believer. It encompasses the resurfacing of a love for God, an appreciation of God's holiness, a passion of His Word and His church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Now, there's a whole lot there in one sentence, and that to me sums up what a revival is, both individually and corporately. It's an awareness of the love of God, an appreciation of His holiness. It's a passion for His Word. It's a convicting awareness of our own sin, and the desire then for repentance and growth in righteousness. And personally speaking, you know, we pray for that, we desire that. And so I was sitting there thinking through what a revival is, and these thoughts came to my mind, but I found another article, and I'm sorry this intro is long, we haven't even gotten to the passage yet, but I found another article that was written by Spurgeon In the December 1886 edition of Sword and Trial, Spurgeon, that was the magazine that Spurgeon edited. And in this article, he's talking about revival, and I really liked the things that he had to say. He says, if revival is confined to living men, we may further notice that it must result from the proclamation and receiving of living truth. So again, Spurgeon's saying, revival is confined to living men, meaning it's for the believer, mainly. Because we have been, you know, previously vived, if you will. That's not a word in the dictionary. If it is, I have a bridge at, you know, if you believe it is, I have a bridge in San Francisco that I'm willing to sell you. But the point is true. So to have revival, you must previously have been living or have had something happen to you that brought you out of death into life. So revival, Spurgeon's saying, is primarily for the living. And if it's for the living, then it must result from the proclamation and the receiving of truth. So you're going to get into truth. We speak of vital goodness, and vital goodness must subsist on vital truth. Vital goodness is not received in Christians by mere excitement, by crowd meetings, by the stamping of the foot, or the knocking of the pulpit cushion, or the delirious bawlings of ignorant zeal. These are the stock and trade of revivals among dead souls. But to revive living saints, other means are needed. The Holy Ghost must come into the living heart through living truth. This then leads us to the conclusion that if we are to obtain a revival, we must go directly to the Holy Ghost for it and not resort to the machinery of the professional revival maker. Now Spurgeon is commenting on what he saw going on in his time. And what he saw going on in his time from his perspective was individuals going out and just whipping up emotion. And they had this system by which they would just bring people to a point of decision, and as long as they came to that point of decision, they're good. And Spurgeon's saying, no, the Holy Spirit is the source of revival. The true vital spark of heavenly flame comes from the Holy Ghost, and the priests of the Lord must beware of strange fire. There is no spiritual vitality in anything except as the Holy Spirit is all in the work. And if our vitality has fallen near to zero, we can only have it renewed by him who first kindled it in us. We must go to the cross and look up to the dying Savior and expect that the Holy Spirit will renew our faith and quicken our graces. We must feed anew by faith upon the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus, and so the Holy Ghost will recruit our strength and give us revival. So Spurgeon is saying, and I agree with him, and I think Scripture agrees with him, that revival is about the Holy Spirit's work. Revival is about what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, and that you cannot have revival outside of that. We can have whipped up emotions, we can have frenzy, but we can't have true revival without the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to say that emotions are not a part of it. I believe emotions are a part of it. But the source, what's the source? The source is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, we have an emotional reaction. But just the emotion is not a part of it, and that's what Spurgeon is saying. And if you disagree with that, or if you think that maybe that's not the source, I want to remind you of the Valley of the Dry Bones passage in Ezekiel 37, 9 through 10, where Ezekiel has seen this vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and God says to him, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an extraordinarily great army. So these were individuals that were previously living, had died, and God was breathing life into them. Now the word for breath there, and if they're Greek or Hebrew scholars in the room, please forgive me, but the word for breath there is ruach. And it's the same word that is used in Genesis 1:2 when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the water. So spirit and breath are synonymous. So life comes from the Spirit. And I wanted to establish that before we got into the text for today, that the Holy Spirit is the source of revival, is the only source of revival. So with that, would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13? This is the text for today. And I was sitting there, to go back to my story, I was sitting there in that chair waiting to pray. And I think I was the last one to pray. And I was just kind of meditating on what am I going to pray for? What is this I'm praying for? And so these thoughts occurred to me, obviously not in that depth, but it occurred to me that the revival is a product of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. And then the Lord brought these verses to my mind, Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. And we'll read them, and then we're going to pray and discuss the verses. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father in heaven, we just lift this morning up to you and just ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified, that you would take your words, Lord, this morning, the truth that you desire for us, Lord, and that you would just imprint that on our hearts this morning, and that we would live in accordance, Lord, with that truth. I pray for you to just take this morning and do the work, Lord, that you desire to do in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm sitting there, and the last part of this verse popped into my head, so I had to look it up. And while others were praying, I was reading. But I read this passage and I was like, oh man, that is so simple. It just ask it, give it to you. Not only that, but he's saying, how much more will the Father? So he's comparing God the Father to earthly fathers and us as earthly fathers or mothers. If your child comes to you and asks for bread, you're not going to deny them, because you love them. You're going to give them what they need for sustenance. And so Jesus says, how much more will God the Father give us the Holy Spirit? So my thought was, if this is truly that simple, if it's really that simple that we can just simply ask and receive the Holy Spirit and thus receive revival, then why is it that more of us don't walk in it? Now, to be fair, and I forgot to mention this earlier, but we're not really going to talk about it, but I wanted to bring it up. Spurgeon, in his article, talks about the fact that the necessity of revival is to be is a sad thing, because what that means is that a believer has gone into a state of stagnancy in their spiritual life. A believer has become dormant or stagnant, and so they're in need of revival. Now, because we should ultimately just walk in renewed life. We should walk filled with the Spirit on a day-to-day basis, right? That's what the Scripture says time and again, that as we walk, in Him we live and move and have our being. That's supposed to be our constant state. But it's when we don't do that, that's when we're in need of revival. So we're talking about the necessity of revival because we've ultimately become stagnant and dormant. And Jesus says, if revival's from the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, just ask and you're going to be given to it. So if it's that simple for us to get revival in our lives, to have the Holy Spirit come in and do His work, why don't more of us walk in that? And I have five reasons that I want to share with you this morning for why more of us don't experience that. And I include myself in this list. And I think if we're all honest, somewhere in this list, any one of us is going to fall. But the first and maybe the most obvious reason is we don't have our request because we just really don't ask. You know, when it really comes down to it, we just have never asked for the Holy Spirit. And so we're not going to receive the Holy Spirit because we've never asked. And why don't we ask? Well, we don't ask for four reasons, and I worked really hard to alliterate these four reasons to make them easier to remember. But it's comfort, comfortable, content, confident, and complacent. We don't ask because we're comfortable with our lives the way they are, or we're content with how little we have of the Holy Spirit, or we become confident in our own abilities, or we could become complacent in our state of spiritual stagnation. So we don't ask, we just legitimately don't ask for the Holy Spirit because we don't care, because we're comfortable. It's fine. Whatever's happening is what's happening, and we're okay with it. The second reason that we don't ask, so maybe that's not the issue. Maybe none of us are complacent, and we realize that there's something missing, that we're in need of God's Holy Spirit to revive us. And when we ask, we don't receive. And the second reason we don't receive is because we have wrong motives. We ask with the wrong motives. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So how many of us, I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, ask for the Holy Spirit to do X or to do Y in our lives, maybe so that we can appear more spiritual in front of other people? And maybe that's the real motive. We want to look a certain way or appear a certain way, and we realize that we need the Holy Spirit's work to do it, but that's the real motive is for us to appear a certain way. Again, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We're spending it, we're asking it for our own flesh, for the gratification of our own flesh, and you can fill in whatever motives you want there, and there are many. So we don't have because we don't ask. We don't have because we ask with the wrong motives. The third reason is we ask but don't receive because we don't really want it. So maybe it's not the issue of motives or the issue of being complacent, but maybe it's the issue that we legitimately understand that if the Holy Spirit grants a request, that change is going to be required, that we're going to in some way be changed. And when it really boils down to it, we don't want that change. I think a perfect story of this is St. Augustine in his book, The Confessions, if anybody's ever read that. It's a famous part of the book where he is talking about his struggles as a youth. And I'm just going to quote it for you. "But wretched youth that I was, supremely wretched, even in the very outset of my youth, I had entreated chastity of thee and had prayed, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. For I was afraid lest thou shouldst hear me too soon and too soon cure me of my disease of lust, which I desired to have satisfied rather than extinguished." How many of us fit in that category where we understand that we do need revival, and it's not the issue of looking better in front of other people or spending it on our own fleshly pleasures? It's just legitimately the fact that we know if revival comes to our lives that there's going to be change, that we're going to have to give up this or give up that, that God's going to do some work in our lives, and we would rather have our fleshly desires satisfied than extinguished. And so we ask to appear like, you know, we're wanting this, but we legitimately, we don't honestly want it. We don't want the change. A funny thing happened to me that kind of relates to this. Yesterday, I was watching the two youngest, and Eben got loose somehow and found the remote. It's his favorite thing. And he was walking around with a remote. Well, I don't want him playing with the remote, so I said, "Eben, give me the remote." And he tucked it closer into his body, and I said again, "Eben, give me the remote." And he didn't want to give it to me. So I picked him up and just asked him again, gently, "Give me the remote." And he started to, I was so overjoyed as a father, he started to hand the remote over, and I went to grab the remote and he pulled it right back. It was the funniest thing. He was like psyching me out or something. But that's how we do with the Lord, isn't it? So often, you know, he wants to do this work in our lives, and we say, okay. And then at the last second, we just kind of pull back because we honestly don't want to give that thing up, whatever that thing is. The three, we don't have because we don't ask. We don't have because we ask with the wrong motives. We don't have because we ask, and we don't really want it. And then fourth, we ask and don't have because we just don't believe. See, it's not an issue of complacency. It's not an issue of motives. It's not an issue of not really wanting it. We want it, but when it comes down to it, we think that this work is for others. and not for us. Maybe we think we're not worthy of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We're not worthy of His attention. We're not worthy to have God look on us and work on us and change us. So-and-so maybe is. Look at so-and-so. So-and-so is doing really well. So-and-so is X and Y and Z. I mean, fill in the blanks. But when it comes down to us, and maybe this is a subconscious thing, this unbelief. But when it's applied to us, all of a sudden it becomes, well, it's not what the God wants to do in my life. And I just want to proclaim this morning that it is a lie from the pit of hell. That nowhere in Scripture are you going to find that God wants to do work in one person's life but not in another's life. He is wanting all of us to be conformed to His image by the power of His Holy Spirit. He wants to do that work in each and every one of us. But that is, that's a legitimate reason why we don't have, because we just don't ask with belief. We don't think it applies to us that God would love us that much. And the fifth reason we don't have is because we quench or grieve God's Holy Spirit. So maybe the previous issues aren't a factor. And God started doing work. He started moving. He started changing. And then all of a sudden it becomes uncomfortable. And because of that comfort level or uncomfortability of what He is doing, we say no. We don't want this anymore. We quench Him. And we douse that fire that He's seeking to light in us. And I'm not going to get into, I mean, there's other sermons been preached on what it means to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, but just simply to say quenching is essentially saying no to the Holy Spirit. Grieving is living and actively pursuing sin, unrepentant sin, where we grieve what the Holy Spirit is doing. We grieve the Holy Spirit literally by our choices and our actions, and quenching is more like saying no to the Holy Spirit. We're quenching His fire. We're quenching what He wants to do in our lives. And so we come to, I mean, all of these, this list are downers, really, and if we evaluate ourselves and look at ourselves honestly, I'm sure that we're going to fall somewhere on this list. So what's the answer? What's the conclusion here? And I believe that the answer to this is cultivating desperation. And the reason I use the word desperation is because I think that's what it takes. See, desperate people, they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied or complacent with their current spirituality. They're not satisfied with how much they have of the Spirit. They're desperate. Desperate people are broken and humbled and don't have issues with wrong motives because they realize they are lost without the Holy Spirit. Desperate people really do want revival because they are humble and realize the depth of their own sin and their utter need for the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. Desperate people believe revival is for them because they don't have any other hope. Desperate people don't quench the Holy Spirit's work because that is what they want above all things. Desperate people are persistent in their asking, seeking, and knocking. And you may wonder why I added persistent to that list. It's because going back to the passage, I think that persistence is part of the issue. You see, persistence, the idea of persistence in asking, seeking, and knocking is really solidified if you look at the context of the passage. Well, what's the context of the passage? Well, we have earlier in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, we have Mary and Martha, and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary was persistent in pursuing Christ, persistent in coming before Him and sitting at His feet. But even more so, just before this section in Luke chapter 9 verses, or chapter 11 verses 9 through 13, in chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, we have the story of the friend who went to the other friend. And I'll just read it to you because it's kind of funny. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. See, persistence is part of the passage, and there's other parables of Jesus that you can point to that talk about persistence. I mean, the parable of the woman with the unrighteous or unfair judge who wouldn't grant her fairness, who wouldn't grant her justice, except that she persisted in coming back to him. So persistence is in the context, but persistence is also, the idea of persistence is just kind of embedded in the words. Asking, seeking, knocking, those are active words that imply a continuance, don't they? Typically, I mean, if you're asking for a question, want a question answered, you don't stop asking because you don't get it answered. You continue to ask. You might go to a different source. If you ask a question of someone and they don't know, you might go to someone else and ask them. But you're going to continue. The same with seeking. I mean, which one of us, if we've lost a gold ring or something of value, would we just look for it once? And when we come up empty-handed, we're like, oh, well. No, typically we will pursue it until we find it, or until it's hopeless, until we've scoured the whole apartment or wherever to look for the item. And the same with knocking. We don't go to someone's house if we're wanting to meet them and see them and fellowship with them and just knock once. And if they don't come to the door, we leave. No, we knock three times usually. I mean, it depends on who you are, but I usually knock 1, 2, 3. And then if they don't answer, I knock 1, 2, 3 louder. That's kind of the persistence of our nature, right? That we're persistent, and the words themselves that Jesus chooses are persistent words. So we're to come to God with that same persistence. Speaking of persistence, I came across a funny article, and I want to share it with you. The article was about this South Korean grandmother. She was in her 60s, and she got the idea in her head that she wanted to learn how to drive and get her driver's license. She hadn't done it in the past, gotten a chance for whatever reason. But in her 60s now, she wanted to learn how to drive. And so she began studying and took the written test and failed because some of the concepts were confusing. And she took it again and failed again, and she took it again and failed it again. And I don't want to botch over. 949 times she failed the written test. And on the 950th time, when she took it again, she passed. She only took 4 failures to pass the driver's license, the driving exam, but 949 times of failing a written examination. Now, that's persistence. And by that time, she was a national hero. Everybody knew about Grandma Sue, I think was her name. And she got a free car out of the deal. Kia, of course, their marketing campaign latched onto that, and we're like, we'll give you a free car. So she got a free car. Maybe that's the trick. We need to fail the driver's license test almost 1,000 times, then we'll get a free car. Just pitch it to Toyota or someone like that. But that's persistence. I mean, to keep going back after that many failures and continue until the goal is achieved. And I think that's really the heart of what Jesus is saying here. Persist in asking, seeking, knocking, because it's what you desire above all things. The late evangelist Leonard Ravenhill is quoted as saying, God does not answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. And my question to me and my question to us and the church in general are our prayers desperate? Are our prayers desperate? Are we at that place where we are completely dissatisfied with where we are and how much we have of God, and we're crying out to Him desperately, would you revive us? Would you renew us? Would you transform us? Would you change us? The preacher John Knox, founder of the Presbyterian Church, he knew what desperate prayer was. For 7 years, he prayed continually, God, give me Scotland, lest I die. Give me Scotland, or I die. Is that our heart? Is that our attitude when we approach the throne of God? That we're crying out desperately, not just for a nation like John Knox was, but even for ourselves. Do we realize the state we're in and need the power of the Holy Spirit bad enough that we're desperately crying out to Him, Lord, give me your spirit or I'm going to die. is that our heart attitude, or are we in the other category that we're okay? We're okay with how much we have of God. We're not in too big a hurry. So I want to leave you with these final thoughts, going back to the passage. I like the words that Jesus uses, and I already kind of alluded to it, but Jesus uses the words, how much more? And when I read this passage sitting there waiting for my turn to pray, I was just blown away with not only the simplicity, and I've read this passage multiple times, but the timing must have been right, and the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, and I was blown away with the simplicity of just asking. But I was also blown away with the idea that this is what God truly desires. How much more will God the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's not that God is withholding from us, or that God is kind of like a puppeteer waiting for us to get into the exact right contortion before something happens. It's not that God is waiting for the cosmic stars to align over our heads, and then, I mean, we kind of think that, don't we, sometimes? We pray for revival, and it's kind of off in the distance. Somewhere, at some point in time, God's going to do X in my life, and that'll be cool when it happens. But that's not how God's thinking. God's in the here and now. Ask, and we shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. God's waiting for us. He's waiting for people that simply want Him above everything, that are desperately in need of what He has to offer. Because why? Because He's not going to share His glory with anyone. Anyone else will take the glory for themselves. Anyone else who is not desperate is going to do something with His power, with His Spirit. It's going to mess them up. It's the desperate people. It's the people that understand their state. It's the people that truly desire and want His work and the changing power of His Holy Spirit. Those are the people that He can use. My question is, are we desperate? Am I desperate? Are you desperate? Is that how we approach the throne of grace, with desperation? Because that's how I think this passage teaches us to come, ask, seek, knock, and it will be yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, first and foremost, I know this is convicting for myself, because I oftentimes don't find myself in this situation or in this place, Lord, where I am desperate for you. And I allow, Lord, the way of this world. I allow this world and everything in it to just kind of lull me to sleep. And the enemy, Lord, I know the enemy plays, we didn't even get into that, but the enemy plays a part in that, where it just comes in and says, you know, you're okay. You're not as bad as so-and-so, or you're not as lost as so-and-so, and you're okay. But Lord, I believe that you firmly teach us in your scripture that unless we are moving forward in our faith with you, unless we continue in that heart of desperation, that we will become stagnant, that we will become dormant, Lord, in our faith, that our faith is active and living. It's not something, we can't live off of the blessings of yesterday, Lord, that you desire to do a new work on a daily basis, and that revival, Lord, while it may be true that we shouldn't really need revival because we're walking in accordance with your Spirit, we're walking empowered from glory to glory on a daily basis, Lord, we do sometimes come to the end of ourselves, and we realize that we've gotten despondent, Lord. We've become subdued, Lord, in our faith, that something has been stolen of us. And I don't know how it happens, Lord, exactly, and it's different for every person, but I cry to you, Lord, this morning, in my own life, would you give me revival, Lord, that I might be yours wholly and completely. And that, Lord, I wouldn't rely upon my own strength. I wouldn't rely upon what you have naturally gifted me with, but I would just continue to look to the cross, as Spurgeon says, and to see my Savior, and to believe with confidence that the Holy Spirit will do that work. You are the source, Lord, and we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.